We are grateful for the presence of all who are here today. Just want to again acknowledge that we are going to be in the next week beginning our gospel meeting with Brother Kyle Campbell from Lufkin, Texas. I'm well acquainted with Kyle. He's a good friend of mine. He is a wonderful preacher of the gospel. I trust that he will do a fantastic job for us, and I am encouraged by the time that we have to spend with him. I encourage you to be present at every single assembly that you possibly can. Also wanted to talk about the meal list for just a moment. Now, normally when you talk about having a meal, being that's a common thing, that's not particularly a spiritual thing, but you may remember in 2 John in verses 9 through 11, there is something said about how feeding a man is having reference to one who is a preacher of the gospel or a preacher of error, as the case may be, constitutes having fellowship with him in that work. In other words, when Kyle comes to us, we are going to have an opportunity to feed him, to help support him in his work for the week. And that is a way that we can assist him in his efforts to preach the gospel. Well, I made a mistake looking at the meal list. It's been filled up. I appreciate everyone doing that. But really, there is an opportunity noon on Sunday. So after the morning services, there's a place where you can put your name up if you would like to be with him. Now, he'll be fed. Don't worry about that. But if you have not had an opportunity, you signed the list was already filled up, or perhaps a day did not fit except for Sunday, and you would like to take him out at noon, then put your name somewhere on the sheet and just mention noon Sunday, and we'll make sure that he gets with you on that. But I did want to bring that up as a part of our opportunity this next week to have that fellowship in the gospel and to hear the gospel preached. Now, what I would like to do today in my lesson is talk for a little while about the authority of Christ. And I told you in our study last Sunday morning that we're going to begin a series on authority, but that it would be an occasional series, and that's going to be the case. We're not going to be having a long series of lessons on a particular or a single subject. This is pretty much a continuation of the first lesson, and there are a couple of points that I want to make about the authority of Christ. Now, I would like to remind you that last week when we began to discuss the promises that were made to Abraham, and specifically the seed promise that was fulfilled in Christ, we pointed out the fact that in the last days, in the fullness of time, that God sent his son Jesus. And that new covenant that God had with man was established in these last days. And that new covenant, in effect, is the pinnacle of God's dealing with man. It is the means by which God's plan to redeem man, which existed from before the world began, was accomplished. Jesus Christ came and he lived as a man on earth, both God and man at the same time. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. And as a result of his sacrifice, redemption is possible. And as a result of his coming, we have established for us a new covenant whereby he has been granted all authority. We'll get to Matthew 28 in just a few moments where he proclaimed that. But I would like to begin our time together by going back to Hebrews chapter 1 and reading the first four verses of Hebrews 1 once again as we basically ended our time together last week. He said that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Now notice how he describes the son whom he sent to speak to us. This son is the heir of all things. It is through him that God made the worlds. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And then when Christ has purged our sins by himself, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having obtained or become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, one of the things we're going to talk about a little bit today, I must confess, is always troubling to me. When we try to differentiate between the three persons of God, and we try to talk about the relationships, I fully acknowledge that sometimes when we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we try to differentiate and make those references to the parts that they played in the redemption of man and any hierarchical structure that may exist, that it's kind of difficult for us. it's difficult for us to know God in full. It's hard for us to contemplate the idea of one God in three persons. That there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but there's only one God, and the one God is made up of those three. And we struggle a little bit about a lot of this. So what I want to try to do is to talk a little bit about it, but by using the language of Scripture to make sure that I don't depart too far from it. So I want you to note in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says there that he has become so much better than the angels. He has become so much better than the angels. And I want you to note that this follows, this statement, he's become better than the angels, is after he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you're in Hebrews chapter 1 and looking at verses 1 through 4, you may note in chapter 2 and verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 9, this statement. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The crowning with glory and honor is the exaltation above the angels that is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 1. But there is that statement that for a while, Jesus was a little lower than the angels. Now, how can this be? He is God. And it recognizes, of course, that he is God. And we will affirm that he was God on earth. But understand as well, when Jesus came to this earth, he took the form of man. And he came for the purpose of humbling himself. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. A body was prepared for Jesus that he might die for us in sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11 when he calls for us to be humble in our spirit and in our mind. He says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." Now he's in the form of God. And that word form, as it's referring to both God here and also coming in the form or the likeness of men, that word does not indicate that he was like God or he was a similitude of God. It means he was God. When it says he came in the likeness of men, that doesn't mean he was a similitude. He wasn't really a man. He was just like a man. No, he came in the form of man as well. He truly was a man. So here when we say he was in the form of God, he said it was not necessary to remain in that equality. Notice the word equality is used in verse 6. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So I want you to note that when Jesus came to this earth, he lowered himself in a sense. Now what that sense entirely means, I don't know, other than it involves his humanity. And it involves his purpose to humble himself even to the point of death on the cross. And so it can rightly be said that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, that Jesus became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And there was the lowering that was voluntary on his part, the willingness to come as a man to suffer in our stead. And then we are told in that same context in Philippians 2 and verse 9 that as a result of what Jesus has accomplished, God also has highly exalted him. And that's right back to where we were in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 when we talk about the exaltation of Jesus and the fact that he is higher than the angels. Because of what Jesus accomplished, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I want you to think for a few moments about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his exaltation to the right hand of God. Because I would remind you that when we get to Matthew chapter 28 in verses 18 through 20 of our text, in this very important declaration of Jesus, when he came to his disciples after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, as these were the final words he spoke to his disciples before he was It raised into heaven to the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus said at this time, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now that declaration that Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth has reference to the fact that he, at this time, is in an exalted state with a name that is above every name, that he is higher than the angels. He has a better name than they. And as a result of his standing at the right hand of God the Father in heaven at this time, the authority under which we serve, and in fact, under which the entirety of creation exists, is Christ's authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, the problem is sometimes understanding that significance and applying it practically in our lives every day. So I basically have four questions that I want to answer as we discuss our lesson today that will help us as we make application. The first question is, who gave Jesus the authority? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And of course, there is a logical answer to that question. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He serves as God the Son. He has been given all authority. The only one, logically, who could give him authority is the Father in heaven. That is the logical consequence of deity. Jesus said, it was given to me, and no one would have such authority to give except for God. And so I want you to understand this. Now, we're talking again somewhat persons, hierarchy. I do want to emphasize here, we're not talking about inequality. We're not talking about a greater God and lesser gods. We're not trying to make division between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they never made such a distinction when Jesus was upon the earth. And I want to remind you of a couple of things that I think will be helpful in us having a good understanding of this. In John chapter 6, verse 35, I would like you to turn there and to consider this passage of Jesus proclaiming himself as the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, notice this, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now again, we're not talking about inequality here, but rather position and purpose. And I want you to understand that when we talk about wills, there is no contest of wills in the Godhead. There is no contest of wills between the Father and the Son. There is no contest of wills between the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's no contest of wills between the Father and the Spirit. When we talk about the idea of the will of God, it is a unified will. That's why Jesus in John chapter 17, when he was praying for us as his followers, he prayed that we all would be one as he and the Father were one. Even in the direst of circumstances, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and contemplating the necessity of his own death on the cross, he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was not divided with his Father at any point in time. He understood what God's will was. It was his desire as well. There is unanimity to be found in these things. Jesus came to do the will of God and did it. And because he did it, he received the exaltation of the Father after his death to his right hand. And so who gave Jesus that authority? The Father in heaven gave him that authority, as well as the promises that are alluded to in John chapter 3, that he would lose nothing and that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him would have everlasting life and will be raised up in that day of resurrection in the end. Now, the second question I want to ask in this regard is, what about the Holy Spirit? Because that is a significant question to ask. What part does the Holy Spirit play in the authority of Christ? If we say that Christ has been given all authority in heaven and earth, does the Holy Spirit have any authority? Or what is his function? Or what is his purpose? And what part does that play in the redemption of man? Well, fortunately, Jesus made that very clear. This is an understandable thing. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Godhead. And note again that his will is the same as the will of the Son and is the same as the will of the Father. Now, what part does the Holy Spirit play in the redemption of man? There are two passages that are up on the board. The first one in John 14 and verse 25. Jesus, near the end of his ministry on earth, with the recognition that it was necessary that he die on the cross and that time was coming, told his disciples that they didn't know everything that they needed to know. That he had not told them everything to prepare them for the time when they would be in a position of authority themselves, delegated authority, but that's the next question we're going to talk about. But what happened after Jesus left this earth, after he was crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and was exalted to God's right hand with all authority? What would happen? Well, notice in John 14 and verse 25, he said, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, there are two things here. First of all, it was not possible for the disciples to remember everything that Jesus had taught them. There was, for one, a lack of understanding about some of those things, and that understanding didn't come until his resurrection from the dead. But also, men have fallible memories, and as a result of that, it's possible that they may forget something. So the Holy Spirit was going to remind them about what Jesus said. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those Gospels that were written after the death of Christ, some of them decades or more after the death of Christ, but they all are accurate because the Holy Spirit reminded them of the things that Jesus said and did. But also we are told that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things. So there would be things that would be supplied by the Spirit that Jesus had not yet even approached. He had not even talked about yet. He's going to teach you all things, things that I haven't taught you yet. He's going to teach you. Okay, so now we have the things that Jesus says, and they're authoritative because he has all authority, but now there are some things that the Holy Spirit says. Are they authoritative? You realize that much of the religious world says, in fact, that they are not? How many times have you talked about, for example, the words of the Apostle Paul and him being decried as a misogynist, or him being stated as an individual who had usurped authority that was not his? And what we need to do is to heed and listen to the red letters that are in the gospel accounts, and we need to follow those, but the rest of that doctrine that was established by John and Peter and Paul, well, those things are not things that are necessary for us to have standing with God. Well, I want you to notice what is said in John chapter 16 and verse 12, what Jesus had to say directly to this matter. He said, as he's nearing his time of crucifixion and death, he said, "I still have many things to say to you." Now, going back to John 14, where he said he will teach you all things, Jesus said, "I have many things to say to you that I haven't told you yet, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit. But notice concerning what that all truth is. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. There's no distinction that can be made. We can't talk about the New Testament and the New Covenant of God and say, okay, here are the things that you have to keep, and then these things you don't. We have to emphasize Jesus' words, but we don't have to listen to what the apostles and the other New Testament writers say. Because the things that are written in black are every bit as much of Jesus' will as the things that are written in red. And Jesus declared that himself very clearly in John chapter 16 and verses 12 through 15. He says, "All things that the Father has are mine. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And now he's saying, "Therefore I said that he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and declare it to you." And so this is what we want to emphasize, that each of these three persons that make up God had their part to play. None of them had a different message. The authority is all the same. It came from the same place. But understand this, that when we talk about the new covenant, we are talking about the covenant of Christ. Every bit of it, from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, is the covenant of Christ. Not just the red letters, but all of those letters. So we get then to that next question, and that is, what about the apostles? Do the apostles have any authority? And so when we ask that question, we can say, okay, with regard to the apostles, do we have to listen to what they have to say or what they have to read? And if they have authority, isn't that taking away authority from Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't. The one who has all authority can delegate to others. When we talk about do elders have authority in the local church, they do. But only authority that has been granted to them by the one who has all authority. He's saying, you think, for example, with regard to a monarch and a monarchy, and the way in which we understand kings, especially in the past, how the king was in the absolute position, whatever he said goes. But he could tell one of his court members that I'm going to give you the authority to go and tell these people what I have to say. Go and direct these people in this particular way, and if they disobey you, you have the authority to put them into a prison. Does that mean that person has authority in of himself? No, but he has authority delegated to him, and that's the way we look at the apostles today. Very clear point and easily understood. In Matthew 16, you'll remember when Jesus had asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gave the things that were the case. And he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice Jesus' response to Peter on that occasion. He said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you," you're Peter, "on this rock," which has reference to the confession he was the Christ, "I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then notice in verse 19, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Now what is meant by that? The keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now some say that's meaning exclusively Peter, and they take that position. I have in my mind that he's talking about the apostles in general, because they were all given the directive to teach in his name. But I want you to understand what is said. The Catholics believe that because Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, that Peter could, through his position as first pope of the Catholic Church, he could say whatever it was that he desired to say, and that became law. There's nothing about that here in this particular text. Understand what's in this particular text when he says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What he's saying is, I'm delegating you the authority to give people my will, and whatever you say, because what you say has come from me, come especially through the designation of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, whatever you say is what works and what goes in heaven and on earth. Whatever you say they have to do, they have to do. Whatever you say they must do or must not do, they must not do. But the reason why their position had authority and their words had authority is because they were delivering the will of the Son. That's an important thing to consider. Because someone says, "Well, since I've been given authority, I can tell you what to do." No, since you're given authority, you can tell me what Jesus said to do. That's the difference. You'll remember in 2 Peter chapter 1 what Peter had to say about it. This one who had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, He says in verse 16, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses to His majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. What does that mean? Prophetic word. The word from God. The words that we are given, we know them to be from God because of what we have seen and what we have witnessed. Now notice what he says in verse 20. Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said to Peter and the other apostles, you've got the keys, what you say is loose, what you say is bound, the reason why is because they were saying His words. They were revealing His will through the Holy Spirit. And so as such, when we talk about the words of Peter, the words of John, the words of Paul, the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, the words of Luke, the words of Matthew, the words of Mark, all of those words are authoritative because they did not reveal what they wanted you to hear. It's not of any private interpretation. They spoke, they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to reveal to them things, reminding them of things Jesus had already said, revealing to them things that they had not yet heard, but taking Christ's will and delivering Christ's will to them in fullness and completeness. Now, I love the last aspect of that. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the problem with so much modernism that's in religion today, especially those who at least nominally claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. They deny the inspiration of Scripture. They deny that Paul, when he wrote, was not writing of his own accord, but rather his words are the words of God. Have you ever had someone say to you that this idea about women keeping silent in the churches, and I suffer not a woman to have authority over a man, that the reason Peter wrote this is because he was a confirmed bachelor and a misogynist, and so because of the culture of his day, that he was a patriarchal individual and the culture was patriarchal at that time, that the culture then required women to keep silent, but our culture has changed and all it is cultural, and now we're in a new culture, so now women can take leadership roles in the church and women can preach from the pulpit. You hear that said time and time again. What is being stated by these truths that we're talking about here is what Peter wrote with not his own words, but the words of the Holy Spirit. God said it. And the God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we ought not to be seeking to modify things because it's different today. It's not. It's the same as it always has been. So then there is a final point, and then the lesson will be yours. A final question I want to ask, and that is, Jesus has been given up His authority. Is He ever going to give it back? And if He's going to give it back, when will it happen? And the answer to that is yes. Jesus will give back His authority. And there's a wonderful passage of Scripture that we alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15 when we talked about the resurrection from the dead. The reason I started in verse 21, because the context started in verse 20, and Jim was right to read it there. But we're talking about the resurrection. By man came the resurrection of the dead, having reference to the Christ. Verse 21. As in Adam all die, even so Christ shall be made alive, each one at its own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end. So now we have established that Christ is the means by which there is resurrection from the dead, that resurrection will come in that final day. So when we're contemplating the resurrection in that final day, the exalted Lord coming back from heaven to meet us in the sky so that we can be with Him forever, what's going to happen in the end? Then comes the end when He, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And so this again, the full will of God come full circle. The one who's been given heaven and earth, the authority from heaven and earth, or over heaven and earth from the Father in heaven. Now we come to the end of time when the world is coming to an end, when redemption is finished, when judgment has come. And now Jesus is delivering the kingdom to the Father. That is then when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. So that comes to the end of his reign, his authority, his power. Where is that designated to be? Well, in heaven and earth, but the idea is that Christ is in authority here because of the need for the redemption of mankind. And his authority continues until the redemption is full and complete and the kingdom is delivered back to God. Is he in power now? Certainly. Does his words need to be heeded and obeyed now? Certainly. At what point in time will we no longer need to heed his words or listen? When it's all said and done and over and our destiny is set. Now that's not to say we'll stop listening to God or listening to his Son. But the point is his reign, his purpose, is to put all enemies under his feet. His reign and purpose, Jesus, the Son of God, is to gain the victory. When we look at the book of Revelation, that's the whole point of it. In the end, Jesus wins, and those who are his, we win as well. The last enemy that will be destroyed in death. In that last day, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. There will be a change. There will be a meeting him in the air. When he says that all things are put under Jesus Christ, notice this. It's evident, verse 27, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. When God the Father put all things under Jesus Christ, God the Father is the exception, not the rule. Again, we're not talking about subjugation. We're not talking about better or less, greater or lesser. We're talking about the will of God and the purpose and part played by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And we're told in verse 28, when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to his Father, to him who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. I just love that final expression. Because as much as this may be difficult for us to understand, recognize this. When we talk about everything that has been accomplished since the creation of the universe, and from the time that God put man on this earth until that moment, is for the exaltation and the glory of the Almighty God in heaven. It has been, is now, and always be about God, not man. He created us to serve him. We are God's workmanship, created for good works, to submit ourselves to him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the lives that we live on this earth. It is because, in the end, ultimately, God is all in all. And that's a wonderful expression. Because when we get that concept of authority established, recognize that there are applications. There are requirements that have to be understood in regard to these things. God's imminence and glory is seen in the redemption of the godly and the condemnation of the ungodly. So how does it apply to us? So let's answer that question as we draw our lesson to a close. How does that impact us today? What it means is, since the entire purpose of this is the exaltation of God, that God may be all in all, the one part that you play as you live on this earth, for the entirety of your life, the same thing with me, and the same thing for every man or woman who has ever, or who will ever, walk upon the face of the earth, your whole purpose is to live in subjection to God. Now, why is it that so many, millions and millions, in fact, by far the majority of the entire of God's creation of humanity, they don't get it? They live for themselves. They're willful. Even in their expression of religion, they're willful. And they're not willing to say that we must submit ourselves wholly to God. They even have philosophies where they came up and say that God doesn't care. That all that matters is you worship God the way you want to worship him, and he'll be pleased with you. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture, and certainly nothing within the context of God's authority, that would ever lead us to believe that. All that we're called today to do is to subjugate ourselves wholly, completely to the Almighty God of heaven. Now, I want you to notice two passages of Scripture which clearly establish this in the New Testament. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What that means, when I become a Christian, I submit myself to him wholly, become his bondservant. It's all about Christ now and his will for me, what he would have me to do. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 17 said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, when we talk about authority, people say, oh, Stan's talking about authority again. And I do quite often, I admit to that. When we talk about authority, the reason we talk about authority is because it's kind of at the basis of everything. God's revealed himself to us. We simply must live our lives seeking to understand and to apply what he has revealed and get it right so that he'll be pleased. Because our eternal standing depends on it. Because the part that we play, if we're actors on the stage, we've got this small part, and the only thing that we are supposed to do is what the big guy tells us to do, if you're going to use the vernacular of the day. What the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, that's our responsibility. And we're to subjugate ourselves totally and completely to them. Any idea that we do what we want rather than doing what God wants is wrong-minded. And so my call to all who are here today, and what I would like to remind you of, is how important it is for you today to do what God wants you to do. And so as we draw this lesson to a close, we offer this invitation, giving you the opportunity to do just that. We don't know your heart. We don't know if you have yet obeyed God, determined to do his will. You have an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior in your faith, by repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. You have the opportunity to re-elevate him in your life if for some reason you have put something else ahead, whether it's your own will or the will of another. Subjugate yourself completely and wholly to Christ. Submit to him. He will lift you up. He will give you that hope of glory if you'll simply obey him. The invitation is yours at this time. If there is a need that you have, we ask that you come. While together we stand. And while